Track 2, A Tale of Two Sons, The Proud Son.
Well, how many of you are prodigals? You only have two options. You can either be the Pharisees or you can be the prodigal. Now, which would you rather be? Well, this account helps us to understand that that's kind of a loaded question. If I say, are you a prodigal? You say, no, not me. Except, in the long haul, it might be better to be a prodigal than to be a Pharisee. If we study this, I'd just like to take a little bit of time to help you understand a little bit about parables. You understand in general, whenever you interpret the scriptures, there are three rules that help you to understand scripture. The first is this, always look at the context. The second is this, always look at the context. And the third is this, always look at the context. Context is king, as they say in the interpretation of Scripture. When you come to the prodigal son and the Pharisaic son, the context is what sets it off and allows you and me to understand a little bit of what it means. You remember we studied Luke 15, 1 and 2. You understand this is in the Jerusalem document where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in the state of humiliation. Only three times did Jesus use parables. In Matthew chapter 13, in a state of opposition, when he had strong opposition, he shifted immediately to parables. When people didn't want to hear it, he shifted to parables. Now in Luke, he talks about parables because he's in the state of humiliation. He just left the transfiguration, and now as he walks through the villages from town to town, to all these people, the Pharisees dragging behind, trying to find a place to accuse him of something, he shifts to parables again. And then finally, in Matthew 24, he would talk in parables again, where the end is near, and in a time of anticipation, where there's all kinds of people sitting around who don't get it, don't know what he's all about. Some of his disciples don't even get it yet. He again talks in parables. That helps you and me to understand it. Right now, he's in a state where he's trying to communicate something to a group of people, and not everybody wants to. Not everybody gets it. And whenever he's in that state, he shifts to parables. Several years ago, I had a man who just kept bugging me to death. He was the most critical man I ever saw in my whole life. He never said one thing good to me. He never came to my office and said, Pastor, I'd love to pray with you. I didn't know what to do about the guy. I wrote an article anonymously in a magazine. He happened to read it. It was about him. Crashing into my office, Pastor, 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 you should see this article. What kind of a person is this? He never did get it. He never did. I was just kind of holding it back. I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. Parables are like that. They are written to people because some people will get it and want to get it. And some people don't want to get it, so it's written in a way that you don't get it. And in the context of what Jesus Christ is doing here, you understand that there are two crowds. There are the huddled masses around him, and there's the fringe Pharisees. One of them wants to get it. They're looking to him for hope, and the other is looking to him for some kind of reason to accuse him of something. And so he speaks in parables. But as he does that, you understand that in these parables of the lost sheep, the lost silver, and now the lost sons, Jesus Christ is reaching out to both groups. He wants both of them to listen. Now, the one probably won't very well, but he's hoping that both of them. And in understanding parables, context will help you a lot. There's another thing that will help you in the understanding of parables, and that is culture. You've probably sensed that a lot of things that I've been saying about parables are not the things that you'd readily know. Just because you live in the year 2001, you don't know what it's like to live in Palestine in the years of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people see the parables as very difficult to understand because they don't study the culture. Do not become like the people who find the parables so difficult that they either allegorize them and say, well, it's got to mean this, and they make all kinds of stories up. Or the people who personalize them and say, well, it must be the same thing for farmers in the year 2001 as the year 30, so whatever it said then, I'll just read it through my little eyes. Become a person who studies the culture and understands for a son to say, Dad, I'd like the inheritance. Just exactly what did it mean in all those situations? And as we come to the second section of the proud son, we will again realize that culture helps us a lot. So context helps us a lot. Culture helps us a lot. Another thing that really helps us is the style. The very character by which it is written. And you have to think a little bit like the Jews instead of like us Westerners. One way that you and I see life and see literature as a Western mind, we would see a lot of step parallelism. And that fits our thinking. It fits the way we handle life and literature. But there's a better way to do it. If you can just take the time to read it as they would have written it, you can go to what's called inverted parallelism, or chiasmus as it often called, and realize there's a flow. There's a center point. There's a hinge. There's always a hinge. There's a turning point in that particular one, and he came to his senses. Those are the key words. Everything was downhill until he came to his senses, and then everything was uphill, and he didn't make it until right at the end. He started out lost, he ended up found. You recognize that we're going to the proud son, and there is a similar structure. Context helps us, culture helps us, structure helps us. And in particular tonight, we're going to find that the very structure of it is the same as the first part, except it doesn't end. And that's what's so beautiful about structure, because you know there's supposed to be a last line, and it isn't there. And so you're always waiting for the last line, and it doesn't show up. And you know there's a reason the author didn't write the last line. So as we come to the proud son, we come to the second half. This is a literary biped. That is to say, it's a story that has two parts. We knew that right from the start. As soon as we read the first verse, there in verse 11, it says a certain father or a certain man had two sons. We already knew there was going to be two parts to it because it said there were two sons. And surely he wouldn't say there are two sons and only talk about one of them. So he's been talking about the sinful son, the one who was at a great distance from his father, the one who had greatly disgraced his father publicly, but one who was accepted back because of the very character and the nature and the love and the compassion of his father. Now we're going to the proud son. But before we do that, in verse 25, what do you already know about the proud son? Well, I'll tell you what you already know. He's got the same father, doesn't he? So as we read this account, we already know what the father's going to do, or we think we should. I mean, I already know his character. He had a really bad son. I mean, so bad that nobody in the Middle East to this day can remember ever reading about or seeing someone that bad. But you know what? That father who was so disgraced, who saw his son go so far, took him right back and let him in with full joy. So that's the same father. There's another thing you know about the older son. In the culture of the day, if there were two sons, the older son, kind of the one who's supposed to be responsible. And that was all recognized by Jewish law, because when all was said and done, the older son got twice the inheritance. So that older son had a great responsibility. In the culture of the day, if a little runt kid, your little brother, went up to your dad in public and insulted him, you were the big brother. What were you supposed to do? You were supposed to defend your father. And then you were supposed to bring your brother, grab his hand and bring him to your father's hand and bring him together. You were given the role of Kadesha, which is to say you were given the role of bringing reconciliation. You are responsible to keep the family together. You were responsible to protect your father and his reputation. When the little runt son came to his dad and insulted him, what did the older boy do? Nothing. He did not protect his dad, which tells you what? He did not respect his dad. And he did not reconcile his brother. He didn't get his brother and say, "Brother, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be loved like this and called children." I mean, this is great to be a son of my dad. And it's great when the brethren dwell in unity. "Brother, you can't do this. Come on, we got to get back together as a family." He let his brother go. He did not defend his father because he did not respect his father. He did not reconcile his brother because he didn't care about his brother. That was okay. And so he is one who has the same father. He's the one who did not fulfill his brotherly duties. But you know what else you learn? When dad divided the inheritance, the older brother got 2/3. The little runt kid got 1/3. This older son did all right. His brother's sin made him look good. And besides that, he now had 2/3 of the estate. Now, he was probably still functioning under rabbinic law, which said, your father can distribute it to you, but it's always his, always for his benefit. And if you ever do something bad, he can always annul it. So he was living under Jewish law, but he already knew what he was getting. And so he had made out pretty well in the whole deal. So now we're going to look at this older brother. Verse 25. Now his older brother was in the feud. Why would it say that? You know, the little runt kid had gone to a far country in wasteful living. He was a long ways from dad. He was a long ways from feasting with his dad. He was a long ways from being his dad's son. The older son was down the road too, just not so far. He was down the road enough that, as we find out, when the feast goes on, he doesn't even know the feast is going on. So he's not that distant, and we wouldn't even be taken back. He was kind of doing what you're supposed to do, be down the road in the field. So he's obeying his father. That's his one redeeming characteristic. He always obeyed. But he is distant. He is not enjoying what his father has. And so he's out in the field. He's not as distant as the young son was, but he is distant. He's not enjoying fellowship and feasting with Dad. And here's what happens as he comes home that night, and everybody was coming home from the fields. He came and he drew near to the house, and he heard a symphony and dancing. So he who has been a little distance comes home, and the first thing you find out about him, he has the opportunity. He's coming home. Now, if you came home to your mom and dad's house, and there was a symphony going on, and there's dancing going on, well, maybe not in your home, but anyway, if you came home to your mom and dad's house, and they were having a great time, what would you do? Would you not say, man, I'm picking up the speed, I'm going home? I mean, something's going down at my dad's house, and it's good. And I like it. I want to be with my dad. This boy comes home from a distance. He chooses not to enjoy what his father has. Now, it doesn't seem like that's so bad, because his younger brother had chosen not to enjoy what his father's had and had gone a long ways. This boy chooses not to have the joy and the fellowship with his father, but he's just a little ways away. But both sons chose not to enjoy the fellowship with their father. He comes home and has every opportunity to enjoy what his father has. But being the young man that he is, one of his characteristics is this. Rather than running and say, man, we're going to have a great time tonight. Dad's killing the fatted calf. We're going to have a great time. You know what he says? He says to one of the servants, by the way, the word servants there probably could be translated, probably should be translated because of the context and the fact that this servant says your father and your brother and whatever, instead of saying my master. It's probably just a young kid. In those days when you had a feast, of course, the whole village was there. But when the whole village feasts in those days, the kids, especially the boys, have to stay outside. So there's a whole bunch of kids outside watching the feast go on inside, and he's coming home, hears all the symphony and dancing, and so he picks up one of the young kids, and he consistently asks, and that's a very important statement there. He doesn't just ask him once, he's asking about what is going on. Why didn't he just run in? He had an initial suspicion that something isn't to his liking. And then he repeatedly asks questions of the boy to figure out what's going on. He is a naturally suspicious older son who, when his dad is having a great time, is not happy. Doesn't naturally enter into his father's joy. This son is not as good as you thought. He wasn't a great distance. He was just a little distance. But he refuses to enter into his father's joy. He naturally is suspicious. He asks this young kid, what's going on? What do these things mean? And you know what he's told? He is told this, your brother has come. And because he has been received safe and sound, your father is having a great time. He's told two things that should, well, what should it do to an older son if you found out that your little brother came home and your dad is happy? What should you do? Both of those should have been enough to make him just jump for joy. For the brother to come home, he should have been thrilled. And to know that not only did he come home, but apparently everything was okay because Dad is happy. Dad killed the fatted calf. Imagine coming home and find out that your brother, which was wayward, had come home, and your dad, apparently it's great because your dad has just, he just let out all the stops. He is really happy. And so he comes home. There's a feast going on. He hears that his brother is safe and sound and his dad is happy. And what would you expect him to do? Surely now he would enter the house. Surely now he would be thrilled at what's going on. And do you know what he does? He does this. He gets angry and says, I will not go in. You recognize that he has a problem. That which should have brought him joy, his brother was safe, his dad was happy, makes him mad, and he refuses to go in. Now, you understand that earlier, I don't know how many days or weeks or months or years, his little brother had walked out to his dad and said, Dad, give me the inheritance. His little brother had insulted his dad in a public way because the whole village knew about it. But I want you to know that this older son just insulted his dad too. His dad was having a party. He refused to go in. The village knew it. The village knew there was a problem. His dad and his name were on the line. So there's a younger son who has disgraced his father, but now there's an older son who disgraces his father. So what do you expect dad to do? Well, of course, culture would say the dad should punish him. The dad should go on with the party. When the party's over, find that son and deal with it. And the community would be behind him. I hope you understand, we punish our children privately. That's the way we are in Western culture. In an Eastern culture, they do it publicly more. It's a community thing. When my son does something wrong, the whole village knows about it, so I got to do it. There was once in Africa, for example, when a young boy stole something from me. You know what the father did? He beat his son in the middle of the city so that everybody could see it. And so this father was supposed to punish his son publicly because he had been embarrassed publicly. So you think the father did it? This means yes, this means no. Do you think the father did it? What do you know about the father? What did he do for the little boy? When the little guy had disgraced him, what did he do? You know what he did? He ran. He embraced him. And he took him in. What do you expect dad to do this time? Here's exactly what he does. He says he was angry. He would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and punished him. I'm sorry, pleaded with him. The father does exactly what is his character. When a young son disgraces him, he goes out and says, come on in. When his oldest son disgraces him, he publicly walks out into the village, grabs his son and says, come on in. I want you to be my son. I want you to enjoy the feasting. I want you to be with me. The father has not changed. It doesn't matter if it's young or old. It doesn't matter if the disgrace is, give me the inheritance or the grace is, I won't go in. Father reaches out, pleads with him, entreats him, asks him to come in. So what does the son do? You know what the younger son did? The younger son was so overwhelmed that his father would run, grab him, kiss him. He is so overwhelmed by his father's love that he is blown away by it. He's overwhelmed by it. And he says, Father, I have sinned. I'm not worthy. I throw myself at your mercy. I want to come in. And therefore, we have every right to assume that in this story, you know what the next lines are going to be? That the older son is going to say, Father, I am overwhelmed at your love for me. I publicly disgraced you. You came running out of the party. You entreated me to come in. I am overwhelmed by your love. I will gladly come in. I confess that I have sinned. I am not worthy to be your son, but I want to come in. But that is not what he says. Here's what he says. He answered him and said to his father, Lo, by the way, what should he have said? First word, which he forgot. He forgot to say, Dad. Later on, the father is going to say, Son. You see, when you affectionately talk to your son, you say, Son. When you affectionately talk to your father, you say, Dad. When you affectionately talk to your master, you say, Master. He forgets the title. He forgets the relationship. He is a man who is on a mission, and his father doesn't count. And he says this, Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might have a merry time with my friends. You know what he does when the dad runs out and says, come on in. It doesn't matter that you disgraced me. Doesn't matter what happened. I want you to come in. We're just going to overlook this one. He complains. He complains about the way the father has treated him all these years. He complains about his dad. He doesn't call him dad. He simply says, you have not treated me right. By the way, did you notice how this older son viewed his relationship with his father? All these years, I have been, what's the next word? I have been serving you. You know what word is used there? It is the strongest word for any slave that you can imagine. All these years, I have been a bond slave to you. You know what this son has been thinking about his dad all of these years? He has never seen it be a father-son relationship. He has always seen it as, I'm a slave to my dad. I got to obey my dad. I got to do what my dad tells me to do. I'm just a slave to my dad. That's the way he's been thinking about his dad all these years. And now it comes out in the heat of the moment. All these years I've been a bond slave to you. All these years you've been telling me what to do, and I had to jump when you said jump. All these years, but not anymore. He says as well, I have never transgressed your commandments, even at one time. Blind to reality. Right? Just about two verses before that, he says, I'm not going in. Publicly disgraced his father. Totally violated law. Totally violated culture. Totally disobeyed his dad. And now he has the audacity to say, all these years I've been your bond slave, and I never once disobeyed you. This guy is blind to reality. He goes on to say, you never even gave me a young kid, a goat. I mean, you give my brother the fatted calf. You never even gave me a young goat. Now, you understand, as we've studied before, when two people come, you kill a chicken. When four people come, you get a turkey, you know. When about 15 people come, you get a goat. And when a whole family comes and the whole community comes, you get a fatted calf. You got to have a meal that fits the crowd. He is saying, you never even gave me enough so that 15 of my buddies could get together and have a great time. By the way, what does that tell you? What was his concept of a good time? To be with his dad? To have a feast with his father and his family? Or to take a kid, a goat, and run off with his buddies? This boy has never liked his dad. And he surely did not like his brother. And so when his father reaches out and says, come on in, it's okay. I'll just overlook it. It's fine. I want you to be my son. I want you to feast with me and celebrate with me. The son initially complains. And he complains about the way the father has treated him. Now, if you look at your structure, we've made our way, and there's a turning point here. Now he's going to complain again, but now he's not going to complain about the father has treated him. He's going to complain about the way the father has treated his brother. And he says this in verse 30, but as soon as this your son, or this son of yours, came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf. You stack up all the statements he makes there. You realize the bitterness that's in his heart. You realize how this has been building over the years. How he fears his father. All the time he had to obey his dad, and he's been obeying his dad on the outside, but he has been hating his dad on the inside. He said, this is your son. It's not my brother. It's your son. That's, of course, what we say when the kids are real bad. Mom, go get your son, you know. Or, Dad, go get your son. No, he should have said, my brother. He says he has been wasting your livelihood. And then he adds something we didn't know before. He's been wasting it on women and harlots. Do you think he knew that? Or do you think he guessed that? Think he's exaggerating a little bit? Either way, he did not have to bring it into the conversation. There was no need for him to enter that into the conversation. If he knew it, his father knew it. He used this as an opportunity to destroy his brother's reputation. He used this as an opportunity to complain about the way the father had treated his brother at this time. And ultimately he says, when he goes out and runs with harlots, you kill the fatted calf when he comes home. And so he complains to the father about the way he's treated himself. Now he complains to the father about the way he's treated his brother. So now what do you think the father's going to do? You all know? You know the father, right? You know his character. You talk about publicly insulting your dad. He has just done it again. He has refused to go in. That was the first insult. Now he has refused to call his dad father. He has falsely accused his father of being unfair, unjust, untrue. He has falsely embellished what a great guy he is. He has made all kinds of errors in what he has said here. If there was ever an opportunity for a father to pound on him, it was now. And I suspect, because this was a community relationship, there's very few places in an eastern village where you can talk with your son alone. I kind of suspect the whole village was kind of like watching, what's he going to do? What a son is this? So, in the very structure we have, you knew the first time the Father had reached out His arms and said, come on in, we'll forget it. I want you to be a part of the festivities. Now He has complained twice. He's made accusations against His dad that are pretty intense. What will Dad do? And we know what Dad will do. Because Dad's this kind of a dad. His dad entreats him again. And he says to him, verse 31, my son. The son had said, I was a slave to you. Dad reaches out and says, you're my son. I want you to know that. You're my son. All these years, we've been together. And everything I had was yours. Come on in. It's okay. You know what the older son had just done as far as a mistake in his thinking? The older son, when he came home, heard the festivity, found out from the young kid that Dad was killed the fatted calf. He assumed Dad had killed the fatted calf because of how valuable his young brother was. They had killed the fatted calf because Father had seen that young son and said, boy, is he worth it. I'm going to give that boy a fatted calf celebration. He thought the celebration was to prove the worth of his little brother. And he is saying, no, my little brother isn't worth anything. I'm better than my little brother. If you're going to give a festivity on a basis of the worth of the kids, you should have given me the big festivity because I have more value to you. I'm more worthy of that. He had made a major mistake. The father's feasting was not because of the worth of the son. The father's feasting was not telling the whole community, now this boy is the greatest boy in the world. I just want you to know, he is worth the fatted calf. Father's feasting was because of his joy that he had a son who was home. Even though he was a son who had disgraced him, even though he had a son who had wasted it all, for his son to be home brought joy to his heart. It didn't matter what his son was like. When he came home in repentance, that was good enough. And the older boy doesn't get that. The festivity is not for the value of the son. It's for the joy of the father in his heart. And so the father does what the father has always done. He did it for the young boy. He did it for the old boy. No matter how they disgrace him, no matter what they do, he's always reaching out and saying, I want you to be a part. I don't want a slave. I want a son. I don't want somebody who just obeys me and resents it and feels like he has to do it. I want somebody who's my son, who I can love, who I can share with, and we can have fellowship with, and we can rejoice together. So the parable goes on, and it says this, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. Here's the reason. It is not because your brother was so valuable. It is this. Your brother was dead and is now alive. He was lost and he is now found. Come on back. Let's rejoice together. You're my son. I'm happy. I want you here. And your brother is safe. He's sound. He's okay. And you read the structure and you recognize the first time that son heard it was from a little boy who said, your brother's safe. And now the father is saying, your brother's safe. And you recognize that the father just reaches out and says, come on back. There is reason to rejoice tonight. I'm happy. And your brother's all right. Now when you look at that structure, you recognize there's something that should come after this. The structure went like this. The son comes home. He hears that his brother is safe. His father reaches out and entreats him. He complains. Now he complains again. His father reaches out. He has told his brother is safe. What's the last line supposed to be? The last line is supposed to match the first line. The first line says, a boy comes home and has the opportunity to feast and have festivity with his father and brother. The last line is supposed to be this. The son, this older son, goes home and joins the feast. Why is that last line not there? Why is the last part of this parable missing? Why did he never tell us what happened to the older son? You understand why. Because as Jesus told this story, there were two crowds out there listening. Around him were huddled the sinners who were looking for some measure of hope. And he said, you know, that prodigal son, that was me. But on the fringes are the Pharisees. They didn't see themselves as being that distant from God the Father. They didn't see themselves as being that disgraceful to God the Father. I mean, they weren't that bad. In fact, they saw themselves as the people that said, we have kept your commandments. We have never failed in one. Do you remember in the Gospels how often the rich young rulers and the Pharisees and even the Apostle Paul later on would say, concerning the law, blameless, we did it. The Pharisees are out in the fringes. They see themselves as pretty good men. Christ has had to tell them a story about a prodigal son, so they get all wrapped up and said, boy, does he get what he deserves? Wow, a father that would let him back? Wow. So he can set them up to tell them about themselves, so they would come to recognize that the same Father who reaches out to sinners and says, you repent and come to me, I let you in, is the Father who reaches out to Pharisees, who really are quite righteous by external standards, who do seem to have their act together, but in reality are no better than the sinners. That same Father is reaching out to the publicans and to the Pharisees and saying, I love you with the love of a father for his son. I don't want servants. I don't want slaves. I want sons. And if there's nothing else you get from it, I hope you get that point. I know we are called bondservants and slaves of Jesus Christ. I understand what that means when the Apostle Paul talks about that. But I want you also to know that this parable tells us this, that God doesn't just want us to be a bunch of slaves. He wants you and me to be his son, to have all the rights and privileges of a son, to be treated like we're his own. And that's why the Apostle John would say it so well. Behold, what manner of love the Father would bestow on us, that we could be called sons of God. And the parable ends without an ending. Because we do not know what the older boy will do. Because we do not know what the Pharisees are going to do. But more importantly, because we do not know what you and I are going to do. I trust you and I have, whether we're the prodigal or the proud, you are a really, really bad sinner and saw God's grace and mercy reach out to you, or you are a really, really good sinner and saw God's grace reach out to you. I trust that we've all gone to the feast. We've all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as our Savior. And the story's not finished in your life until you respond. But do you know who the main character of the parable is? It's not the prodigal son. And it's not the proud son. It's the loving father. The story's all about a father. It's about the magnitude of his pain. You and I will never appreciate our Heavenly Father until we know the magnitude of the pain he feels when his children disgrace him, rebel against him, and do what either the young boy does or the old boy does. You and I can only begin to enter in his pain when we begin to understand that. We understand the magnitude of his permission. God could have created us as people who were robots or slaves. Like a father who lets his young boy go, and like a father who lets his older boy make decisions. God the Father doesn't want slaves. He wants sons. He permits us to take courses of action that lead to our destruction, and he reaches out to us to bring us back. It is the magnitude of his pain and of his permission. It is the magnitude of his patience. Father is long-suffering and waits it out. It is always there. But you must know this, the light will always be on. It tells us the magnitude of his pain, the magnitude of his permission to just let his kids go, the magnitude of his patience to wait it out until they've come to their senses, and the magnitude of his pardon. He forgave them. He treated both sons as if they had done nothing wrong. And that's what forgiveness is all about. And my Heavenly Father tonight Because I have simply trusted in Jesus Christ. And your Heavenly Father, if you simply trusted in Jesus Christ, treats you as if you've done nothing wrong. And I don't understand that, but I sure appreciate it. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Tomorrow morning I wake up, I meet my God, spend time with Him. He's going to treat me like I've done nothing wrong. I like that. I wish people treated me that way. Don't you? He treats me that way. God help us to understand the prodigal, the proud, but more importantly, the wonderful Father that we have with this kind of love.